Today, we're kicking off a new teaching series that's going to run over the next 5 weeks. I'm really excited about it, as you can see from the screen. It's a teaching series in the book of Daniel chapters 1 to 6. And we're entitling this series, Where Kingdoms Collide. And the key question we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks is, how do we live out our faith in this context where numerous kingdoms are colliding? In other words, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. If you read through scripture, a lot of the Bible is written from people who are in this sense of tension. They're trying to see God's kingdom extended, but they're in the context of opposition and persecution and oppression. Think of the Old Testament. You know, Israel spends a huge chunk of time as slaves in Egypt. Over 400 years, they spend a huge chunk of time as slaves in Babylon. And then you get to the New Testament, the backdrop to a huge amount of the New Testament is Roman oppression. This Roman Empire trying to crush Christianity. And into that moment, people begin to speak, ultimately, Jesus. You know, think of some of the things Jesus said about living in the context of tension. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. It's one of Jesus' promises, by the way. You know, it's not one of the great promises, not one of the ones we quote to one another as we slap each other on the back. But he did promise, in this world, you're going to have trouble. It's just the way it goes. But he carries on, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. In other words, it's going to be hard if you follow me. He actually promises that you'll be persecuted for my sake, but there's actually rewards if you do so. You know, there's blessings if you suffer for my name's sake. These are the things he says. He actually says in John 15, this is a great summary of it. He says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. In other words, you're living out your faith, whether it be in Jerusalem or Rome or wherever else. You're in the world, but in another sense, you have a deeper place of belonging. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And sometimes there's this tension between these two kingdoms. Think of the Apostle Paul. He writes a lot about this. It's a key theme in his letters. Most of his letters begin with an introduction. He says, hey, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, or I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. But then he often says, to the saints in ... wherever he's writing, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, and then he says, in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Philippi, in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about the tension. It's quite awkward and clumsy language. But what he's saying is, I know you're living in Ephesus, but your real place of belonging is in heaven. It's in Christ Jesus. You might be in Philippi, but your real place of belonging is in Christ Jesus. You live within these two spheres. And in those contexts, particularly Ephesus and Philippi, that was loaded with meaning. Because Ephesus and Philippi are two towns in northern Greece. And what happened is the Romans came in, their armies overpowered those cities, they took control and they began to govern those cities, and they imposed Roman culture on these towns in northern Greece. So if you lived in Philippi or Ephesus, suddenly you were forced to speak Latin rather than Greek. You would be forced to wear Roman clothes, you know, the floaty togas, all of that kind of stuff. You've been to the parties. You were forced to wear that kind of stuff. You were forced to worship not the Greek gods, but the gods of Rome. And ultimately, you were forced to worship Caesar. Every day they had to confess, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. We live for the glory of Caesar. All of that was imposed upon you, and you were forced to become Roman citizens. So you might have grown up in northern Greece, always lived in Ephesus or Philippi, but suddenly you were Roman citizens. And to be a Roman citizen meant three main things. Firstly, is your true home was Rome. A lot of these guys would never have been to Rome. Rome is this like random place a long way away, but their new home was Rome. That's the first thing. Secondly, they had to bow the knee to Caesar. They might have not done that before, but it was forced upon them. And thirdly, you now had a vision. Your role in life was to live for the extension of the kingdom of Rome in northern Greece and beyond. And Paul knows that. He knows that these guys are Roman citizens and the church is growing. And he says this really subversive thing, which is kind of a little bit like a two fingers up to the Roman Empire. He says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, your true citizenship is in heaven. That's so subversive in the context of the Roman Empire. In other words, Rome isn't home. Heaven is your home. Caesar isn't Lord. You know, you're going to get killed if you proclaim it. That's why there's so many martyrs in those early centuries. But he's saying, look, Jesus is Lord. He's the one that's sovereign over all. And finally, your purpose in life isn't to extend the kingdom of Rome. Rome will eventually fall. Your vision is to extend God's kingdom in the world, to extend God's blessing to creation. Your true citizenship is in heaven.
to kind of just see the tension. I know you're in Ephesus. They're forcing you to be Roman citizens. I know you're in Philippi, but really you're in Christ Jesus. That's your place of belonging. That's your purpose in life. Sting put it pretty well. This was a number of years ago, revealing my age. When he said, oh, I'm an alien. I'm a legal alien. I'm an Englishman in New York. And he's expressing this tension. Some of you know the song. It's a great tune, by the way. You should download it. Like, here I am. I'm walking down the streets of New York. I'm loving it. Great vibe. Hey, you know, nice shops. All of it. I kind of like this, but I don't belong. There's a deeper sense of belonging I have, and that's to England. This kind of, like, great place. Great Britain. I'm feeling quite patriotic at the moment. But he's basically, I don't really belong. My sense of belonging is elsewhere. And that's true throughout scriptures. It's like we belong, but there's a deeper place of belonging. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it. He says, dear friends, this is in his letter, chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles. Other translations say strangers and aliens. It's a bit of a weird phrase, isn't it? Strangers and aliens. He's saying, look, you're here, you're in the world, but you're not really of the world. You have a deeper place of belonging. Do you get the idea? So the question we're asking over the next 5 weeks is, how do we live out our faith in the context where these worlds collide? Where we're in the world, but not fully of the world. And to answer that question, you're not going to get many better places in Scripture than the book of Daniel. Because the context of the book of Daniel is Daniel and his friends, they're exported, and now they're living as exiles in Babylon. They belong to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is home, but they've been taken away from home. They're homesick. They're trying to live for the sake of Yahweh, but Babylonian worship and life and culture is being imposed upon them. How do they live out their faith in this new environment? So they're going to be our teachers for the next 5 weeks. So if you've got a Bible, I want to read Daniel chapter 1. It's quite a long chapter, so suck on your lollies to stay awake. And if you've got a Bible, turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be in your pews. It's page 613. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, just grab one of these Bibles in the pews, write your name in it. It's our gift to you. We encourage you to read it because it really is a life-changing book. So here we are, Daniel chapter 1, page 613. And it's entitled, in my Bible anyway, Daniel's Training in Babylon. Okay, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged him. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanath, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Just hit the pause button for 1 second. Just think of these guys. I mean, this is like the creme de la creme. This is like the best of the best. Just imagine what they look like. I'm guessing very similar to someone like Paul Sori, apart from it says that they were handsome, they showed aptitude for every kind of learning, they were well-informed and quick to understand. Apart from that, pretty much like Paul Sori, use your imaginations. It goes on. The king was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. In other words, take my head clean off. Verse 11 onwards. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Just pause the button once again there. Think about this for a moment. They're at the king's table. This is Babylon, at this time in history, the most powerful empire on the planet. And they're in the king's palace. So the food on the king's table would have been the best food in the land. The best cuts of lamb, and beef, and duck, and venison with all the trimmings, the gravy, everything. They had it all. It was just there on the table. Just imagine. imagine, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. The best wine in the land is being poured out lavishly. And Daniel says, no, no, no. The diet I'm going to go for is vegetables and water. And for my three friends, it's going to be the same for them. And you can imagine them thinking, what are you talking about? Have you seen the cuts of lamb? Have you seen the venison and the duck and the wine? Why would you do this to us? No, 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 we're going to go for the vegetables and the water option. Utterly crazy. I'll try and explain it later. But carry on, verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them and he found no one equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better and all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's an amazing story, and it's just getting going for the next 5 weeks. We'll explore the rest. But back to this question. How can we not just survive? Because the Christian faith isn't about surviving the trials. You know, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Well, how do we survive? It's not about surviving. It's about thriving. Jesus offered us fullness of life. So how do we thrive in the midst of the tension where these kingdoms are colliding? And I think the narrator is giving us clues of how to answer that question. And he's basically saying, where kingdoms begin to collide, you're going to have to make compromises. You will. It's no longer black and white. When they lived in Jerusalem in their own land, it was pretty black and white. Follow the Lord, do this, do X, Y, Z, and this will be the outcome. Black and white. But in Babylon, it's not like that. They're making compromises. Their names are beginning to change. They're speaking a new language. They're eating vegetables and drinking water. It's really hard for them. They can't go through the same pattern of worship that they're used to. Maybe they're dressing differently. Everything's different in Babylon. They're making compromises. If you're living out your faith where kingdoms collide, you're going to make compromises. But there's three areas where these guys, they will not compromise. They're almost like bloody-minded about it. We will not compromise on these three things. Never, never, never. We will not bend and we will not bow. We will not compromise. Here's the three things. Number one, they have a no-compromise policy on the subject of worship. No-compromise policy on the subject of worship. Remember, wrong worship, in other words, idolatry, is what got them into this mess. You know, God said all along, if you worship me, I'm the creator God, I'm the redeemer God, I'm the source of all life. If you worship me, you'll know blessing. You'll live in relationship with me and I'll continually bless you, you'll be alive. If you turn your back on me and worship other gods, you'll disconnect from me, the source of life, and you'll spiritually begin to embrace death. And that's what happens throughout the Old Testament. They turn away from God, they embrace death, they end up as slaves in exile. So they are where they are because of wrong worship. So wrong worship isn't going to get them out of the mess. If they start worshipping the Babylonian gods, it's only going to make matters worse, which is why Daniel and his friends, they're turning back to Yahweh and trying to worship him and honour him in every way that they can. No compromise on the subject of worship. Here's a critical exercise. If you want to thrive in a place where kingdoms collide, you have to discern what are the idols that exist in the culture where you spend most of your time. Think about where you spend your time. Workplace, obviously, your home, your community, maybe your university. That's where you spend a lot of time. What's the culture like and what are the idols that exist in that culture? Because all of the currents in that culture will be moving you towards worshipping that idol. And if you're going to resist bowing the knee to that idol, you need to know what you're resisting. All these currents are moving you to become worshippers of the idol. You need to resist and therefore you need to know the idols. So what are the idols in the cultures where you spend a lot of your time? Just think about the workplace for a minute, or if you're a student at university. Think about the people you spend a lot of time with. Think about the place. Think about the vibe in the office. Think about the culture, and then think, what are the idols in that culture? Let me give you an example then. Let's just pretend in your workplace the idol that people bow down and worship is success. And therefore, all the currents in your workplace will be moving you towards valuing success above all else. So that your number one aim in life is to be successful, to get to the top of the tree. You want to climb ladders and get to the top. And if getting to the top is the number one aim, it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. So you can lie your way to the top. You can sleep your way to the top. You can neglect your family all the way to the top. You can compromise your beliefs all the way to the top. You can compromise your integrity all the way to the top, because as long as you get to the top, that's all that really matters. So you begin to sacrifice your family and your integrity and your ethics and your beliefs. And it can happen time and time again. I've had a few friends that grew up with, you know, got to know really well, and then for whatever reason didn't see them for a decade or so. Our lives went separate ways, and when I knew them previously, they were amazing people, generous people, loving people, great dads and great husbands and fun to be around. And then you see them 10 years on, you're like, oh, what happened to you? Because suddenly you're really arrogant and you're selfish and you're cynical and you're hard-hearted and you're neglecting and hurting your wife and your kids never see you, and kind of like, what's happening? I'm thinking all of this inside, I'm not telling it to them. That would be fairly painful. But then in a moment of vulnerability, these people have said to me, Pete, the thing is, I hate who I've become. It's like a moment of vulnerability. I've got to the top. Like, you know, I'm doing really well. I'm earning shed loads of money, and I hate who I've become. And I just don't know how I got here. I honestly don't know. I look at my marriage, look at my kids, look at my life. Like, how did I get here? I just don't understand it. Like, help me out. How did I get here? And you know, the answer is they bow down and worship the idols in their workplace. These are all undercurrents, by the way. They're hard to see. You can't really always put a name on it. But these currents are moving you towards bowing the knee. You need to know the idols in the cultures where you spend most of the time, so you can resist bowing the knee. It might not be success in your workplace. It might be sex appeal. It might be intelligence. It might be wealth, or how influential, how connected you are. You've got to know what they are. In my workplace, aka here, I would say one of the battle with is wanting to be popular, the approval of man, wanting people to like me. I would say a lot of leaders battle with this idol, because when you lead and others begin to follow you, you want them to like you and think highly of you. But if you begin to bend the knee and bow down to that, you get destroyed. You really do. Because sometimes being a leader in whatever sphere means making unpopular decisions for what you believe to be right or what you believe God has said, and you need to be obedient to God rather than just be popular. So for the sake of your integrity, you have to at times make unpopular decisions. But if you're bowing the knee to this idol of popularity, you can't do that. You're like, I just want them to like me. I'll make whatever decisions they want me to make as long as they like me. And before long, you're not leading them. They're leading you. And you're just doing whatever, you know, you think will make you lovable and popular. And suddenly all your brokenness and insecurities are getting satisfied in the people that you lead rather than in God. And you're going to end up in a complete mess. And just being really honest at times, for me, it's a dogfight. But it's a dogfight you have to win. C.S. Lewis said, idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. If you bow the knee, if you start worshipping these idols, whatever they might be, you're going to get destroyed. You need to know that. You're going to get destroyed. So what does that have to do with Daniel? The answer is he refuses to eat food, the meat on the table, and drink the wine. Which in my mind is like absurd. Why would you ever even contemplate it? Great food, great wine. And the answer is, in that culture, before the meal, the food and wine would have been dedicated and offered to Babylonian gods. And in that culture, for Daniel, to eat the food and drink the wine means bowing the knee to those gods. It's an undercurrent. But kind of they're hoping at the king's table, if they're eating the food, drinking the wine, immersing themselves in Babylonian culture, won't be long before they're joining us in worship. Won't be long before their vision is to see Babylon extended throughout the earth. They're going to be on our side. They'll be one of us. He knows that that is the current that is moving them. They're like, whoa, we have a no compromise policy on the subject of worship. We're eating veggies. We're drinking water. It will hurt like hell. I'm not going to lie. We're going to smell the food, that's going to make it really painful, but we're eating veggies, we're drinking water, because we will not bow down to your gods. No compromise policy on the subject of worship. Here's the second thing then. There's a no compromise policy on the subject of identity. In the ancient world, a name revealed two things. Firstly, your identity, and secondly, your purpose. So let's take a couple of examples. The name Jesus, it's an Aramaic name. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew name Yahshua, Joshua, and Joshua means God is my salvation. So when Jesus takes this name, Jesus, it essentially points to his identity. He is the Savior, Yahweh's agent of salvation. It's like, this is me, this is what I do on the tin, this is your name, you know, this is what I'm about, but it reveals his purpose as well. I'm the one that's here to save you, rescue you from your sins. Reveals identity, reveals purpose. Think of the name Moses, another Hebrew name. The name literally means rescued from water. That's his identity. That's his upbringing, his experience. Do you remember the story where the people of God were slaves in Egypt? There was a process of ethnic cleansing going on in the land. And Moses' mum was desperate not for her kid to be slaughtered and killed. She's like, no. So she wraps her baby up in a basket and throws the basket into the River Nile and watches the baby float downstream. Can you just imagine the agony and the trauma of going through that? But she finds out later that Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket and picks up the basket from the River Nile, and Moses is adopted into the royal family, Pharaoh's household. In other words, he's rescued from water. That's his identity. What's his purpose in life? He's the one that God uses to rescue a whole nation as they part through the Red Sea and journey through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. He's rescued from water. That's his experience. And that's his purpose in life, to lead people towards salvation. Do you get the idea? Your name reveals your identity and your purpose in life. Now, in Daniel, here's the names of Daniel and his mates. Firstly, Daniel, it means Yahweh is judge. Secondly, Hananiah, it means Yahweh shows grace. Mishael means who is what Yahweh is. Azariah means Yahweh helps. All of these names, they're Jewish names, they're Hebrew names, and they point to Yahweh. In other words, our identity is in Yahweh. That's where we get life. He's the one we worship. We belong to Yahweh. You get the idea? And then they go through this name change. And Daniel's given a new name. It's Belteshazzar. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear Daniel. I'm thinking that's a great name. Like, think about it. Daniel. Two syllables. Daniel. Strength. It's kind of like in a really masculine name. Daniel. Two syllable names are great. Peter. There's something about them that just... Anyway, they're brilliant. So, Daniel. Great name. Love the name. Would happily call any of my kids Daniel. We didn't, but I would have done. Okay. Listen to the new name. Belteshazzar. No disrespect if you're called Belteshazzar or know people called Belteshazzar, but it doesn't really roll off the tongue. It doesn't have the power and the punch, and it also has the Shazzar component into it. So my guess is in Babylon his nickname was Shazzar. That's just, I might not be right in that, but that would be my hunch. Listen to what Belteshazzar means. We'll call him Shazzar from now on. It means Bel, protector's life. Bel, by the way, is another name for Marduk. Marduk is the chief god in the Babylonian hierarchy of gods. In other words, your new name points to the Babylonian structure of gods. Listen to Hananiah's new name. It's Shadrach. It means command of Aku. Aku is the moon god in Babylon. Mishael becomes Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nego. Nego, another Babylonian god. New names, new identities, pointing to Babylonian gods and Babylonian worship. And with that, we're back to culture. Every culture has a god or gods, and those gods essentially determine your identity. So how do you survive? How do you thrive in your faith when kingdoms are colliding? You have to fight hold of your true identity. And it sometimes will feel like a fight. You have to fight hold of your identity. So back to the workplace, let's just play that game again. Let's say in your workplace, the god of success or the idol of success is what everyone seems to worship. Then your identity is really based on how successful you are. And I see this operate time and time again, where you meet friends and they begin to introduce you to their work colleagues. Not in front of their face, but they just begin to point them out across the room. Be like, oh, you know, these are some of the guys I work with. Have you met Dave? Remember, the worship, that their idol is success. Everyone's values determined by how successful they are. Have you met Dave? He's a success. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's just such a successful... He's made something of himself. I love Dave. Have you met Jenny? She's going to be a success. I'm telling you right now. She's at the beginning of her journey in this career, but she's climbing ladders. She's going straight for the top. Love Jenny. Have you met Bob? I don't know where these names are coming from. Just making them up as we go. Have you met Bob? We don't like using the F word in this workplace, but bit of a failure. He's been here for like 30 years and hasn't climbed any ladders. It's like a bit of a failure. Do you see what's happening? Everyone's being valued according to how successful they are, because that is the idol in the workplace. Let's say in your workplace it isn't success, it's productivity. And we've all been in those workplaces, haven't we? Where it's ruled by someone who's like, work harder, stay longer. And everyone has to be really productive. And you meet people, you know, they get pointed out. Have you met Jeremy? He's a worker.
We call him the grafter. He just gets so much done. It's like he stays until 9 p.m. He never sees his wife or kids, but he gets so much done. It's brilliant. And you're like, is it? That just sounds highly dysfunctional. Oh, have you met Jenny? She's work shy. She just spends all her time on Facebook. She does absolutely nothing. We don't even know her job title or why she works here, because she does nothing. If you met this person, and everyone has an identity based on how productive they really are, you get it all the time. And if you bow down to that, if you take on the name as your identity, listen, you're going to get destroyed. You're going to get destroyed. Your heart will be broken. A friend of mine went to a conference, a guy called Mike, I used to work for him. It was a conference about prophecy, where people were being taught how to grow in the gift of prophecy. A little bit like what we did earlier, creating space to listen and then give words to different people. And the main speaker invited a number of guys on stage, guys and girls, to come and listen to God and then begin to prophesy over people in the congregation. So the main speaker did a talk on prophecy, and then said to 6 or 7 people, come on stage, join me, and then we'll listen to God, we'll point out people in the congregation, and you just speak any words you sense for them. So the guy gets a lady sort of somewhere in the crowd and says, can you stand up? She stands up, pretty nervous, as you'd expect. 6 guys on stage, we're going to spend a minute now, we're just going to listen and see if God has a word that's going to encourage, strengthen and comfort this lady. She's like shaking, oh God, please speak. They're thinking, God, please speak. This is going to be deeply embarrassing. And my friend Mike is one of the 6, like begging God to give him a word. And during this minute of silence, as they're meant to be listening to God, all he can sense in his kind of like mind, all he can hear in his mind is a Greek word. And he's Greek, so that makes sense. It's a Greek word, it's skedula, which literally means excrement, crap. And he's like, that's not God. Like, where the heck did that word come from? I'm trying to concentrate now. I want to give a blessed thought that's going to change this woman's life. Give me something more. And can't think of anything else. The more he's trying to think of something else, the more he thinks skedula, skedula, crap, crap, crap. He's like, ugh! And he gets to the moment at the end of the minute, the speaker says, right, these guys have been listening. Mike, I kind of have a sense that you've got something for this lady. Can you just speak it out now? He's like, no, I can't do it, I can't do it. Lord, give me a picture, like bowl of fruit, waterfall. Just give me anything. I'm not going to say out skedula. And nothing else comes to mind, so he just speaks it out. Can't really help himself. He's like, I just sense God might be saying, you're not a skedula. And the place goes quiet. No one in the room knows what a skedula is anyway, so 95% can't speak Greek, but this woman bursts into tears and just starts weeping, like noisily. Weeping, and everyone's like, this is deeply awkward. Mike is thinking, why did they let me on stage? I can't really do this anyway. It's like deeply awkward moment. After about a minute, the speaker says, look, that obviously pressed a button. You know, either it totally wasn't of God and therefore we need to shame Mike, or it was of God. Well, you know, did it ring true? And this lady said, do you know what? That's totally God. I lived for years married to this abusive Greek guy. We're divorced now, but you know, all of my marriage, my nickname in the marriage was Skedula. So it's what he used to call me. It was the pet name I had in the marriage. When he introduced me to his work colleagues, it'd be like, hey, have you met my Skedula, my piece of crap? You know, when he ordered her around the house, hey, where's my breakfast Skedula? Have you done my shirt Skedula? Skedula, Skedula. For years and years, she was called, you're a piece of crap, you're a piece of crap, you're a piece of crap. And it got to the point where she genuinely believed it to be true. Nothing but a piece of crap. And suddenly in this time of prophecy, God breaks in and says, you're not a Skedula. Like, do you know how much I love you? You're my daughter. I adore you. I want to bring you to life. And it was an amazing moment of healing. But the point of the story is, if you take on the name and if you take on the identity, you're going to get destroyed. It will rob you of fullness of life. So for your faith to thrive where kingdoms collide, you have to hold on tight to your true identity. You know, as I was preparing this talk, this happens so rarely to me, I've just got to share it with you. I had an original thought. Most of my sermons, by the way, I read a chunk of commentaries, listen to a few sermons, condense all, pretend it's my original thinking, share it with you, feel great about myself. So that's normally what happens, but on this moment, I genuinely had original thought. So I got up from my desk, did a little jig around the room, and then carried on with writing the talk. I want to share the original thought. It's actually not that great, it's not that interesting, but it is original, so you will like it. And it goes something like this. I was reading Daniel's chapter 1-5. And if you just read it together, the narrator constantly calls Daniel, Daniel. The word means Yahweh is judge, as I've said. So Daniel did this. Daniel gathered with his friends. Daniel did X, Y, Z. Constantly, Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. When the king speaks to Daniel, he never calls him Daniel. He calls him Belteshazzar.
In other words, you know, your name's Babylonian now. We're trying to immerse you in Babylonian culture. We want you to worship the Babylonian gods. We want your purpose to be about the glory of the Babylonian Empire. And we're just going to manipulate you and indoctrinate you to make you more Babylonian. Just washing this name over time and time again. Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar. And then you get to this moment in Daniel chapter 5 where the king invites Daniel for a conversation and he says, Daniel. Just calls him by his name. Daniel. This is the breakthrough moment. Chapters 1 to 5, it's always been Belteshazzar, but here he says, Daniel. And the next chapter is where Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. He survives. We'll get to that story in a few weeks' time. But at the end of it, the king issues a decree throughout his whole empire, most powerful empire on the planet. He says, everyone in this empire must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. In other words, we're to become worshippers of Yahweh. Just think about the turnaround from Daniel chapter 1. They're trying to wash over these four guys. You're Babylonians. Go on, take the new name, take the new identity. And they're like, no, we have a no-compromise policy on worship. No, we have a no-compromise policy on our identity. You may call me Belteshazzar, but I know I'm Daniel and I belong to Yahweh. I'm not going to worship any of these other gods. My identity is secure. So by the time you get to chapter 5, the king can't be bothered. It's like it's not working. These guys are like really rock solid. I'm just going to call him Daniel from now on. And then within a chapter, he's like, do you know what? We might as well just worship that God. He's really powerful. He's just an amazing God. Like, our gods don't really seem that powerful. Let's fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Just because a few guys said, look, we're not going to compromise when it comes to identity. That's my original thought, by the way. There it went. Okay. Number three, then, I'll close with this. There can be a no-compromise policy when it comes to purpose. I said before, a name reveals two things, identity and purpose. These four friends have a purpose. It points to the purpose of Yahweh. Think about the name of Israel as a nation. You know, Israel as a name literally means Yahweh rules, which speaks of their purpose as a nation, to usher in the rule of Yahweh, to extend his kingdom in the world. So the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God says to humanity, he blesses them, that's the first thing, and then says, I invite you now to rule over the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, dot, dot, dot. In other words, share in my rule. Your vision and purpose is to rule. And my rule is about blessing creation. Fast forward to the Exodus moment in the narrative where God says, you shall be for me a kingdom of priests. In other words, your purpose is to be priestly. The first job of a priest, by the way, is to bless. I just want you to bless. In other words, what's your purpose in your workplace? The answer, bless. What's your purpose at home with your family? It's to be a blessing. What's your purpose at university? It's to be a blessing. What's your purpose at your football club? To be a blessing. Your purpose in life is to be a blessing for the sake of the kingdom of God. What was Daniel's purpose in Babylon? The short answer is to be a blessing. I want to read you very quickly a passage from Jeremiah 29. And the context is the people of Israel, they're in Babylon, they're hurting, they're feeling homesick, they want to be back in Jerusalem. They hate these Babylonian gods, they hate eating vegetables and drinking water, they just want to be home. And this is what Jeremiah 29 says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they're asking, like, when are you going to take us home? You know how you set us free from Egypt? When are you going to do it again? We want to go home. And he says this, build houses and settle down. Ouch. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city of Babylon to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. If it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, be a blessing to Babylon. They're kind of expecting God to say, look, just be careful in Babylon. They're crazy in Babylon. They worship these stupid gods. You know, you just retreat from Babylon. You're only going to be there for a little while, so just retreat. Just create a subculture where you sing your own songs, have your own in-jokes, your own in-language, you all wear the same clothes. You know, just retreat to create this little ghetto. That's what they're kind of expecting. God says, no. I don't want you to retreat. I want you to advance. Fully engage. Like, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, settle down and pray that this place would prosper because if it prospers, you will prosper. In other words, be a blessing to the people of Babylon. Hopefully, they'll see the kind of God that you worship and they'll make a turnaround too. We want to worship, we want to fear and reverence the God of Daniel. That's the impact you could have. And the prophecy goes on. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to Jerusalem. And it carries on, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future.
And you may have heard that verse before. We love to give that verse to people. You know, I'm going through a really rough time. Oh, but do you know God's plan for you? To bless you and prosper you and give you hope in the future. Tough time. Jeremiah 29:11, you remember it. And we give that verse. And it's a great verse and it's true. That is God's plan for you. But remember the context. They're suffering in Babylon. They're like, God, when can we go home? God says in 70 years it will happen. But for the time being, just get stuck into life in Babylon. And transform it. Be a blessing to it. I'll take you home in 70 years. But for the moment, be a blessing. So how do Daniel and his friends, I'll close with this thought, transform culture in Babylon? Because they do. Chapter 6, we'll get to in 5 weeks' time. The whole empire is beginning to fear and reverence Yahweh God, which is unbelievable. How do they get there? I want to suggest they do three things. They affirm what can be affirmed. They oppose what needs to be opposed. And they offer an alternative culture. Say it again. Affirm what can be affirmed in the culture. Oppose what needs to be opposed. And offer an alternative culture, which is exactly what Jesus does. At his incarnation, that's the moment where he takes on human flesh, becomes a baby. At his death, that's the cross, and at his resurrection. The incarnation, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, is God entering culture. Like affirming our humanity, he enters the story, he stands within culture. Affirms what can be affirmed. Then he realizes how messed up it is. He sees all the dysfunction, so he stands against the culture. Which is the story of the cross. He gets killed because he's standing against injustice. And then finally in the resurrection, he offers an alternative culture, the culture of the kingdom, new creation. He stands within the culture. He stands against the culture so that he can offer a new culture. And that is our model for mission, how we can be agents of the kingdom and agents of transformation. When you enter your workplace or university or new culture, what can you bless? Rather than coming in, oh, don't like it here, things need to change around here. No, first move, just step in. Like, oh, what can I bless? What's really good here? And then as you do that more and more, you'll begin to observe, man, that's not right. That needs to change. The way we treat one another, it sucks. And that guy messing with the financial books, that can't be healthy, will get found out eventually. And you begin to notice these things. You have to oppose those things, and then you offer an alternative culture, which is the culture of the kingdom. You don't just become critiquers of it, just constantly observing that's wrong and that's wrong. I wouldn't do it like that, don't like that. You actually offer an alternative. So if the default activity in your workplace is to slag each other off behind people's backs, your alternative is to big people up behind their backs. Just speak really positively about them, really encourage them, and you'll break a culture of discouragement. If in your workplace it's about pushing people down and treading on them so that you can get to the top, your alternative is to actually be the servant who willingly drops down the ladder so others can get to the top. It's crazy, it's countercultural, but that will transform your culture. You do the new thing, you do what Christ would do, and you'll begin to impact culture. So these three friends and Daniel, they transform life in Babylon, the culture of Babylon, by doing what? No compromise on the subject of worship. Jesus is Lord. Nebuchadnezzar? No, he's not Lord. Marduk? No. Other gods? Jesus is Lord. Secondly, no compromise policy on the subject of identity. Belteshazzar? No. I'm Daniel. Yahweh is judge, it means. I belong to Yahweh. My identity is in him. Thirdly, no compromise on the subject of purpose. I'm here to be a blessing. I'm here to extend God's kingdom in the world. Not the kingdom of Babylon, not the kingdom of Rome, not any other kingdom. I'm here to extend God's kingdom in the world. And I really believe if we as a church at KXC, if we grabbed hold of this, we were like, do you know what? We're going to make compromises as we live out our faith in tough environments, sometimes hostile work environments and families and communities and neighbourhoods. It can be tough out there. But if we have, we're going to make compromises, but we won't make compromises on these three subjects. Not on worship, Jesus is Lord. Not on identity, I'm loved. I'm loved by God, belong to him. And Jesus is my purpose, to extend his kingdom of the world. If we had that, I honestly believe we'd see remarkable things in King's Cross and beyond, in your workplaces, your universities. So are you ready to make that stand? I'm not retreating from culture. Protect me, I don't want to get involved. No, you get stuck in with this mindset. Jesus is Lord, I am beloved, and I'm here to bless. So why don't you stand?